I got a text this morning about 8:30 or just a few minutes before from Chris Herring saying, I'm sick, so I won't be there today. So I'll lead the songs this morning. Take your hymnals, turn to number 200. Number 200, the Christmas bell. Number 200, let's stand together as we sing. That's a song that you probably won't find in most other hymnals, written by Nicky Chavers. Some of you know Dr. Chavers. I first met him when I was probably about 5 years old. He and my dad were classmates at Bob Jones, and he came over to our house when I was a kid on more than one occasion. Anyway, it's a great Christmas song that you won't hear frequently other places. A couple of things to mention before we go to prayer. I'm going to ask Dr. Bryant to lead us in prayer in just a moment. Dr. Garland had his cardioversion done on Friday and reports that it has, at least for now, reestablished a normal sinus rhythm. So we praise the Lord for that successful treatment, or what seems to be successful, at least for now, right? So they'll continue watching to make sure that that holds, but praise the Lord for that report. Also, I got word on Friday evening that Johnson George was a missionary in India, was in an accident where he wrecked his moped and damaged his arm and had to be taken in for surgery on his arm. His son Ashish reported that it had to do with tendons or ligaments, but apparently not the bones that needed reconstruction. But anyway, they would appreciate your prayers for Johnson George as he is dealing with the surgery on his arm following the moped accident. Dr. Bryant, would you lead us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you that we can especially designate this time of year in remembering your birth, the purpose for your birth, our salvation. Think of these blessings and these prayer requests, Lord, we pray that you continue to be with Dr. Garland as he continues to heal, that everything will work out well. Think of Johnson George, Lord, that you be with him as he recovers from this accident, that you help him to be able to get back to the ministry that you've called him to. Lord, pray for those that have unspoken, that you would help them in dealing with each of these situations. May we always keep our eyes on you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Amen. You can have a seat and turn to number 203. 203, a song, a Christmas song you'll know a little better than the last one. Good Christian Men Rejoice. Turn to number 215, Infant Holy, Infant Lowly. We'll receive the offering right after this, so if you would please stand as we sing number 215, standing together. Spider, would you return thanks for the offering?
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. Just pray that you would bless the service, Lord, and in our hearts and minds, and that you have us here and learn here today, Lord. Pray for those who couldn't be here, whatever the reason, Lord, those that are sick, and now there's many in our community, Lord. We just pray for them, pray that you would heal them. Lord, those that may be traveling during this time of year, we just pray that you give them travel mercies and keep them safe. Johnson, George, and really all of our missionaries, Lord, we just pray that you put your hand upon them, keep them safe and protect them, Lord, and keep them so they can do what you'd send them to do, Lord, and we just ask you to continue to bless them as well. I ask now that you bless this offering to your service, but to give them the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, ladies. Did you get a copy of the outline? We're out. Okay, if you didn't, too late. Sorry. Well, this morning is our final study in the mini-series on the King's Men, the fourth and final one of that part of that study, based on the list of names in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Sherry and I had dinner with John and Lois Hutchison on Friday evening, and they, by the way, send their heartfelt gratitude for the generous gift the church gave them as they're retiring from their ministry at Frontline Missions right now at the end of the year. They'll be writing a letter, but anyway, we enjoyed dinner with them, and they were asking John was asking what I'm doing right now on Sunday mornings. I told him where we were, and I told him we started it 2 years ago this January, and he said, "So how far have you gotten?" And I said, "Not very." I told him where we are, and I said that when I told you we were going to start this study, I told you probably about 4 years for the study, and that may have been optimistic, given the fact that we've been in it for two, and we're still in the opening verses of chapter 10. We will pick up the pace a little after we get through with today's message, but we are back in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Let me read the text again. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, first time they're called that in Matthew's gospel, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now this morning, we'll take a look at this final group of four apostles, three about whom we know so little we barely remember that they were part of the group, and the fourth about whom we know enough to marvel that he was ever part of the group, Judas Iscariot. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we start our study this morning. Father, as we come to this text and look at other texts that may shed a little light on what this text says, Lord, we pray that you would help our understanding, help us to learn the lessons that you have for us from the things that we can learn about the men whom Christ called to follow, and what we can know about what became of them. And Lord, may our own hearts be instructed through your word today. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize the peril in which they are living and repent of their sin and turn to Christ, who alone can save them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first of the four that we come to today is James, who's called the son of Alphaeus, probably designated that way so we won't get him mixed up with the earlier James, who is identified as the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. That James was much better known. There are a couple of passages also where this particular James is known as James the Less. Mark calls him that in Mark 15:40, James the Less. Probably not that he was less important or less influential, although in some measures that seems likely since we really don't know much about him. Calling him James the Less probably refers either to the fact he was younger than the other James or he was shorter of stature. This is basically, he's not Big James, he's Little James. Okay, that's basically all that name signifies. Mark chapter 15, verse 40 tells us that the mother of James the Less, I didn't include this detail in the outline because it's not really about him personally, but Mark 15:40 tells us that the mother of James the Less was one of the women who was at Jesus' crucifixion, who was there at the cross when Jesus was crucified along with Jesus' mother and some of the other women. So was the mother of this James, James the Less. John 19, verse 25, tells us that this woman, who was the mother of James the Less, was in fact the wife of a man named Clopas. You say, wait, I thought James was the son of Alphaeus. Well, Clopas is a nickname for Alphaeus. Doesn't have to make sense. Okay. Even, you know, I was thinking about that, and, you know, there are a lot of names in the English language for which the nicknames are a little surprising or mystifying. I mean, I never understood really, it's not really obvious how someone named Elizabeth might be called Betty, but that's a fairly common, or Betsy, a fairly common nickname that you can make sense out of that. But probably more surprising is all the various permutations of nicknames used for Margaret. Molly or Maggie makes sense. Mitzi, not so much. Peggy is a little harder. Daisy may be the most obscure. There's a nickname for Margaret. All right, just check genealogy of names, and you'll find some really interesting parallels there, or surprising things. The point is that a nickname or an abbreviated form of a name isn't always obvious, even to the people who speak that language. And so for Clopas to be an abbreviated form of Alphaeus, just take the word of the linguists. That's all I can do. It's not that she was married to some other guy. Clopas is the husband of the mother of James the Less, and James the Less is the son of Alphaeus. Right? Confusing? Sorry. Now, what is interesting about that is it has led to some speculation because in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, when Mark is introducing the apostles, he mentions one named Levi. We know him as the apostle that we know is that's named Levi. We know by a more commonly known name, which is Matthew, the author of the gospel that we're studying right now. And Mark 2:14 tells us that the father of Levi is named Alphaeus. And so some speculate, and it's possible that they're correct. And so I've stated here, it's possible that James the Less may have been the brother of Matthew. I think it's actually more likely that two different apostles have fathers who share the name, right? It's not that Alpheus is a particularly unusual name. I think that's more likely than they were brothers. If they're brothers, there are two other pairs of brothers among the apostles and they're named together. Why would they not be? Unless that's to indicate that they are estranged because Matthew betrayed the family and betrayed his people when he became a Roman collaborator as a tax collector. That's a possible way we're guessing. All right. The scriptures don't say. I frankly don't think that that's very likely that they were related. But as far as James the Less or James the son of Alpheus is concerned, that is absolutely all we know about him. In all of the Gospels and in the book of Acts, he's completely invisible other than to this degree. He never says anything that's recorded. He never does anything that's recorded. That's all we know about James the Less or James the son of Alpheus. And we don't know a whole lot from the tradition or history that's provided by Eusebius. Again, he's not very well known even there, although there are reports that he went from Palestine after the death of Christ and in the early years of the church and preached in Persia. That he preached in Persia, modern Iran. That's where he ministered, where he died as a martyr by crucifixion. That's what the historical reports indicate. And that's really about all we know about James the Less. The next name here, Thaddeus. In all three lists in the Gospels, he's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their lists of names, he's called Thaddeus. But when Luke provides a parallel list in Acts 1:13, Thaddeus's name is missing, and in his place, in the same group of four, is the name Judas, the son of James. It's not that he's been replaced, it's that this is another name. This is probably his given name, and given the fact that the Gospels were all written at least 25 or 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, and Christ's betrayal by Judas Iscariot, it's not surprising that the disciples might have preferred to know him by this name rather than Judas and save themselves the trouble of having to explain too much. John speaks of him, mentions once Judas, not Iscariot, he's very careful to say. But otherwise, Thaddeus is how he is generally known. Now, in some translations, it's going to say something else, or adds a phrase. The King James adds a phrase that comes from the 9th century Byzantine text that is the majority reading because, and I think it's a majority reading primarily because the Byzantine text was in use as the Byzantine church, the Eastern church, spoke Greek for their worship services and used the Greek New Testament for 1,000 years longer than any of the rest of the churches. In Europe, the Western church switched to Latin. In Egypt, they switched to Coptic early on, and in the Middle East, they switched to Syriac early on. And so the Bible got translated, and they quit making copies in the Greek. And so they had about 1,000 years of hand copying the scriptures longer than those other places. Anyway, that's why the Byzantine text came to dominate. But the Byzantine text doesn't show up until about the 9th century. And so the earliest time we find any text that read this way is the 9th century. And later, where it may read Lebeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Although there's a variant reading even among those texts that sometimes says Thaddeus, also called Lebeus, or something similar. But that name Lebeus doesn't show up anywhere else. It may be authentic, we don't know for sure, but it doesn't really help us identify the guy. Thaddeus is based on a word that means son of the breast. It's referring to a nursing infant. It would be a name given as a nickname to the youngest child in the family or perhaps the most beloved, maybe meaning mama's boy, right? As a possible possible understanding for the name. Lebeus is very similar. It means son of the heart, which may mean basically the same thing. Some held close to his mother's heart, or child of the heart. Either one of those names could have been used in gentle mockery as a mama's boy, but probably used to indicate genuine affection. We really don't know. And so I've said here for the outline's sake that it may indicate he was especially beloved, maybe by his family, maybe by the disciples. But regardless, given what Judas Iscariot did, he'd rather be known by this name than Judas and have to explain. Now, not that guy, but the other one, okay? So it may mean that he was especially beloved. Now, he too remains essentially invisible in the New Testament until the night before Christ's crucifixion, the night on which he was betrayed, in the upper room. Turn to John chapter 14 for a minute. In John 14, Jesus is instructing his disciples, and in verse 21, Jesus says in John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Now, when Jesus said that, Thaddeus speaks up and asks a question. Although he's not called Thaddeus here, he's called Judas, not Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" You understand, that's actually a pretty insightful question. I've paraphrased it here. Basically, I think he's questioning how and why. He questioned how and why Jesus would disclose himself to the apostles and not to the world. I mean, how could Jesus establish his kingdom in such a way that only they would see him and understand that? And the rest of the world would remain ignorant. I mean, if he's going to rule the world, won't the world have to know? How can you do that? That's a reasonable question. Furthermore, why? Why would he do things that way? He's been proclaiming the imminent coming of the kingdom. So what's changed if now you're going to say that the world isn't going to know? And why would you just disclose yourself to this ragtag bunch of guys and not to the religious leaders of Israel? Frequently in Jesus' ministry, we've seen, and we will see, that the disciples didn't understand something and they ask a dumb question and Jesus rebuked them for not getting it. You know, you're hard of heart, you're stiff-necked, you don't understand, you're slow, whatever. He doesn't say that. He does not have a word of rebuke here. He doesn't rebuke Thaddeus for this question at all because it was a good question. And he gives an answer in verses 23 and 24 that also needs a little explanation. He answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Well, that's maybe not as clear an answer as he would have liked. For one thing, one of the things that passage does is it tells us something we typically talk a lot because it's emphasized, is that when we come to faith in Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He moves in, he seals us as God's gift, the helper called alongside to be with us and to aid us in our Christian walk and in our lives and to seal us to the day of redemption. However, this passage also tells us that we are indwelt by Jesus Christ and by the Father, which is why Paul will later say it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? That's not emphasized much, but all three persons of the Trinity make their abode with us and in us. And Christ has said so here. Now, that's a theological point that has very little to do with Thaddeus, who asked the question, which is the topic that we're talking about right now, all right? So what does Jesus answer mean? I think he means that the socio-political kingdom that Thaddeus, you are expecting, and that the rest of the Jews are expecting, isn't coming yet. For now, the kingdom Christ is establishing is a spiritual relationship with individuals. That's a disclosure that's internal. Those who are mine, who love and trust me, will be aware of who I am as their king and their guide. And the rest of the world's not going to get it. They're not going to understand that. They're not going to see it. There will be a chance for them to see it visually in your obedience. The transformation that comes in the lives of those who are mine will testify to the reality of my kingdom. But by and large, the world's not going to get it. So I'm going to disclose myself to you while not to them. Now, Thaddeus would never have understood this analogy, but maybe it'll help us to think of it this way. That Christ's disclosure is something kind of like a radio broadcast or maybe a Wi-Fi broadcast. I mean, you can go about your business all day long, completely oblivious to the fact that the air surrounding you is filled with signals, electromagnetic signals. Most of you are aware that this auditorium has Wi-Fi availability, right? But it's not displaying across the lenses of your glasses. You have to have the right equipment, maybe a smartphone, maybe a tablet or a computer to log. But you need more than that. You need more than the right equipment. You also need the access code, don't you? And what Jesus is saying is, I can be king, but only the people with the equipment and access code that I give them are aware. And I think that's a pretty good analogy for what Christ is saying about the spiritual aspect of his relationship to us. And what we need to do every day when we get up in the morning, thank God that he disclosed to you Jesus Christ and gave you the access code for your salvation. Because you couldn't have found it on your own and you couldn't have been aware of it on your own. It's a gift of God through his regenerating power, that he provides you with the equipment and the code to log in. All right? And you don't have to go look it up every day. It goes out, oh, what was that number? Okay? That's what the Holy Spirit's for, right? Indwelling us. Now, as far as Thaddeus is concerned, that's the only time he shows up. Because he asks a very insightful question and gets an interesting answer that has a lot of theological significance, without any rebuke for not getting it, right? For not understanding it. We don't know anything else about him. Eusebius reports that Eusebius says that there were many reports during the ministry of Thaddeus that he was an especially gifted healer. He did more, there are more accounts of miraculous healings associated with the ministry of Thaddeus than with other apostles. And that he ministered primarily in Syria. It's actually reported that Thaddeus led to Christ the king of Syria. And when the king was converted, it caused such turmoil in the nation that the nephew of the king sought out Thaddeus as a troublemaker and beat him to death with a club. And so what tradition or history says about him is he was a gifted healer, active in Syria, but beaten to death as a martyr. In Catholic lore, in artworks and such, Thaddeus is identifiable in artwork by the club that would be embroidered on his cloak. It became the symbol for Thaddeus because the record that said he was beaten to death. And then we come thirdly to one called here Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. And here, there is some confusion in traditional English translations. The word translated the zealot here is actually an Aramaic word, kenenios, that transliterates, that the King James transliterates as the Canaanite, which is actually a misspelling of the transliteration. The word Canaanite implies something that's not correct. All right, who were the Canaanites? They were the original inhabitants of this region before Abraham's people, before Abraham moved in, and then when Moses brought the people of Israel back and Joshua led them in to take the promised land, the Canaanites were the enemy that they were to displace and to replace there. They were to destroy them. By calling him Simon the Canaanite, it implies that he was not of Jewish descent, but he was of Canaanite descent, one of those earlier people groups. That's not the case. The word that's transliterated here, Canaanios, would be better transliterated Canaanian, which means something else. It's an Aramaic word that means exactly the same word, has exactly the same meaning, will be defined exactly the same way as the Greek word zelotes, or translated the zealot. And so he is, by calling him Simon the Zealot here, all they've done is provided the English word that translates the Greek word, where in this particular case, it's the Aramaic equivalent of that word that lies behind the text. Does that make any kind of sense? You follow that? All right. So calling him Simon the Zealot, all the texts do, it's just they use the same word in different languages. All right. This one uses the Aramaic word for it. The other Gospels use the Greek word. And so he's called Simon the Zealot. Now, as a zealot, it could mean a couple of things. It could be applied simply to a man who is of an especially zealous nature in his works of ministry or evangelizing. That may be what it means. However, there was a socio-political group that were called the Zealots that was prominent in Jesus' day. They were well-known and prominent. They were known for their political activism. And by calling him Simon the Zealot, it probably identifies him as a member of that group, that he was a part of that politically active group. Now, depending on where you stood on the issue was autonomy for Israel. The Zealots were strongly pushing for an autonomous Israel, get rid of the Romans. Now, depending on where you stood on that issue, you either saw the Zealots as freedom fighters, or you saw them as insurrectionists. Okay? Depending on where you stood. But they were, many of the early writers referred to them as insurrectionists. The Romans referred to the Zealots as insurrectionists. The Pharisees and Sadducees referred to them as insurrectionists because they were rocking the boat politically and socially. It's almost certain that Barabbas was a leader of this group. He was being held for the crime of insurrection. It's likely that he was a leader of this group and that Simon the Zealot was affiliated with him. The Zealots had been particularly busy in those years and in the years following Jesus' crucifixion. Many of us remember the story, the event of the defense, the heroic defense of Herod's mountain fortress of Masada. After the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, that fortress was held by a group of Jews that were the Zealots. That was held for nearly 2 years before it fell to Flavius Silva, not Josephus, in AD 72. And once Masada fell, when it was doomed to fall, evidence points to the likelihood that all of the surviving Zealots on top of that plateau committed suicide rather than surrendering to the Romans, and the Zealots as a group disappeared from history with that event. If Simon was a part of that group, for one thing it would have made him an energetic adversary of Matthew and people like Matthew as a Roman collaborator. That it would have made him very likely to be very excited about Jesus' offer of the kingdom and make him likely to be pretty impatient with the course of development that Jesus' ministry seemed to be taking, since it wasn't looking like he was going to establish a literal kingdom and drive out the Romans. Unlike Judas, who's the next one in the list, final one in the list, Simon remained faithful to Jesus to the end. He didn't pull out because things didn't go the way he thought they, maybe he thought they, he wanted them to. Now, there are conflicting legends concerning what happened to Simon the Zealot, tradition or history, what it says about him. I can't include everything in there in the outline. There wouldn't have been room, but apparently his ministry started out in Egypt and northern Africa, but at preaching his way across the northern African countries, he crossed from Gibraltar and actually went and evangelized the Britannia Isles, according to Eusebius. That it was Simon the Zealot that took the gospel to the Britannia Isles. After which, he left that region, went back to Persia to join Thaddeus in ministry there, and when Thaddeus was martyred by crucifixion, he was not martyred by crucifixion. In Persia, he was sawn in two, according to tradition. The writer of Hebrews actually makes reference to that happening to some of the prophets and ministers of the gospel. And then we come to Judas Iscariot. His name, first of all. On the designation Iscariot, there's a lot. D.A. Carson says this, as scholarly interest has spent enormous energy and much ingenuity on the name. Right? He then discusses the six most popular explanations, and then he identifies the two he considers more likely than the others, and there's pretty much a consensus on that, and I'm not going to take you through all of that, but I am going to mention the two that are most likely derivatives of that name. His name may identify him by his occupation as a dyer of cloth. The designation would have been Abasakara, and so that could have then migrated into the name Iscariot. That's a possibility. He may identify him by occupation as a dyer of cloth, or it may identify his origin, because there were two different villages in Judea that were known as Kerioth. And so Iscariot might mean from Kerioth. That seems the more likely. If it is that, if that is in fact the case, that would probably make Judas Iscariot the only one of the 12 who was Judean. All the rest of them seem to have been Galilean. Even Jesus himself was from Galilee. And so that's possible. Honestly, I'm not sure it matters one way or another what the name Iscariot means, but that's the speculation on it. His given name Judas, though, had been a popular name for generations. It was an honored and heroic name. Judas was an honored and heroic name. It's a personalized form of the name of the patriarch of the clan of Judah, the tribe from which David descended, and even Jesus, although that was not particularly noteworthy at the moment in history. People weren't naming people Judah in honor of Jesus by the time this man would have been given a name, right? So that wouldn't have been that relevant. It became the name of the, it was retained as the name of the southern kingdom after the schism, where the 10 tribes left to follow Jeroboam after the death of Solomon. A shortened form of that is still the name by which we know the people who were the descendants of Abraham. We call them Jews. That came from that name of Judah. But the event that really propelled that name into widespread popularity about 200 years before the birth of Christ was the great victory that was won by throwing off the yoke of Greek rule about 200 years before under the heroic leadership of Judas Maccabeus. And so lots of people named their baby boys Judas. He was a hero of the people who stood up to the Greeks and drove them off, and they're looking for a hero today at this time in history. And so Judas was a very heroic name. Now, it's interesting that in every one of the lists of the 12 apostles, he's included the three that are in the Gospels, he's included. He's not included in the book of Acts because he's already dead by then. Historically, by the time he's recounting the events he's recounting, Judas has already died. And so he's not included in that list of names. Every time he's listed last, I've mentioned, and every time he's listed, it specifies that he betrayed the Lord. He was the one who betrayed Jesus. And so this man managed in one act to take what was at that time probably the most revered name of a Jewish hero and turn it into history's most reviled byword for treachery and betrayal. In one act, he defiled his very name. Now, concerning letter B, his call. His call to follow Christ is not recorded in the New Testament. Now, he's not the only one of the 12 of whom that could be said. And we don't have any record of when he was called or how he came to be a follower of Christ. But I think it's intentional that we aren't told. Of course, it's intentional, or we would have been told. But we've got to be careful. There's nothing accidental about his having been included among the 12. As I said at the beginning, we marvel that he was included. But we've got to keep in mind that Jesus didn't call him by accident. And Jesus didn't call him and then say, oh, I didn't know this. Right? He's the omniscient, omnipotent one. So his involvement among the 12 was not accidental. But we also must not conclude that Jesus saved him and then he lost his salvation. That violates what the Scriptures teach about our salvation in Christ. He is one who came along and followed and experienced much and never believed. He never believed. There's no evidence that he had any kind of a spiritual interest in Jesus. He seems to have been interested only in how he could benefit personally, socially, materially, by affiliation with the one he thought would become king. What do we learn about his character? I'll develop that more as we go. What do we know about his character? As far as his public persona is concerned, how people viewed him, he was, at least superficially, above reproach. Nobody looked at Judas and said, there's a shady character for you. All right? He was considered trustworthy enough that the disciples made him their treasurer. You don't give that job to somebody you don't trust. Now, they would discover later that he'd been skimming funds for personal use, but that doesn't come until after Christ's crucifixion and after the betrayal. While they were together, none of them ever had any reason to doubt this man's integrity. When they were in the upper room in John chapter 13, and Jesus announced that one of them is going to betray him, one of you is going to betray me, their immediate reaction was to point at Judas and say, I bet it's him. That's not what happened. Right? What did they do? They immediately were brokenhearted and said, Lord, surely it's not me, not I. Nobody pointed at Judas. Even Judas said it when he knew what he was going to do. Because he was a successful hypocrite. Right? He was secretly a self-centered hypocrite. But when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, nobody said, he must mean Judas. He was a thief. He was ultimately a traitor. He followed Jesus for material gain, for prestige, power he thought would come as a reward for those who threw their support behind a king while he was still an obscure rabbi. That's the nature of who he was. His treachery, letter D, his treachery was predicted in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah, for one, but David even in Psalm 41. David was actually speaking of his own personal experience. Jesus applied it to this when he was in the upper room in John 13, verse 18. David wrote this in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus said that in John 13, 18, on the night that Judas would then betray him. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah predicted even the price of the betrayal and the eventual use of the blood money. Now, Zechariah assumes that the reader of his prophecy would be aware of the biblically established, the legally established by Moses, price of a slave that's set by the law of 30 pieces of silver. That had been the law for 1,500 years by the time Zechariah wrote. And Zechariah the prophet said this, "And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now it just drips with sarcasm. Magnificent price. The price of a slave at which they valued the Lord. So it was predicted by the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. It was also foreknown by Jesus Christ. Judas' betrayal was foreknown, and it wasn't at the last minute that Jesus said, "Oh no, something's gone wrong. Judas is going to betray me." Turn to John chapter 6. If we're still in John 14, that's not too far to go. John chapter 6, in verse 64. Jesus said, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And then John explains, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Jesus had known it from the beginning. If we just skip on down to verses 70 and 71, this is more than a year before it actually occurs. Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, John's writing years after the fact, but he's going back to this, of this conversation where Jesus said that. He knew it from the start. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer to the Father, just before entering Gethsemane, Jesus said of the 12 to the Father, he said, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." The son of perdition. When Luther translated that passage into German, he used an expression that translates as the lost child. Because that was a German expression for a child who was so rebellious that they were incorrigible. Their nature and their intention was to be continually rebellious and wayward. The parents would describe him as a lost child. And Luther used that expression here for the son of perdition. Judas's treachery was foretold in the Old Testament prophecies. It was foreknown by Jesus. But it was also, and we need to be aware of this, it was predetermined by God. It's not just Christ knew what was going to happen. It's something God intended to happen. It was predetermined by God. Luke chapter 22, verses 21 and 22, at the Last Supper, Luke says that Jesus said this, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This was something that was foreordained, predetermined, predestined by God for Judas to do. Nevertheless, the act of betrayal was, fourthly, voluntary and intentional by Judas. He was culpable for his actions. God had determined that this is what he would do, but Judas acted according to his own will. He spent 3 years shrugging off the nurture and instruction of Jesus. He was still, even on that night, given another, a penultimate opportunity to confront and confess his evil while he was in the upper room. after Jesus announced that one would betray him and having all of them question their own loyalty, including Judas, Jesus said that the traitor would be the one to whom he gave the sop. And they're all seated around the table, reclining around the table. And for Jesus to then hand the sop immediately to Judas, Judas must have been seated at the place of honor on Jesus' right hand, which is the place all the disciples longed to be seated. And he dipped the bread into the honey and fruit mixture and handed it to Judas. And even then, after having said that, the disciples still didn't register what was going on. When he handed it to Judas and said, "What you've got planned, go take care of it. What you're doing, do it quickly." And the disciples thought he was sending him out to take care of some business for the disciples. They just assumed that what was going on. Even then, they didn't understand it because they were so not suspicious, I guess, of Judas. They just couldn't conceive that Judas would betray Jesus. But Judas got up and left. And he went to arrange to betray Jesus that very night. And then he had one final ultimate opportunity to repent when, as Jesus came out of the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas showed up and kissed him there to identify him, quite unnecessarily, a very intimate act of betrayal, Jesus still said to him, according to Matthew 26, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, "Friend, what have you come for?" Well, John, in chapter 13, verse 27, tells us that when Jesus handed Judas the sop, not only was it predetermined that this would happen by God and still intentional on his part, when Jesus gave Judas the sop, John says that Satan then entered into him. And so he was also directed by Satan. All those things are true about his actions, foretold by the Old Testament prophets, foreknown by Jesus Christ, predetermined by God the Father, voluntary and intentional on the part of Judas, yet still directed by Satan. Like every descendant of Adam until they are redeemed by God, Judas was always a servant of Satan, had been up till then. So is every individual descended from Adam, apart from God's divine intervention and redemption. But at this point in time, Judas became fully committed and was under the direction of Satan himself. Up until then, he'd been acting completely of his own volition. But he went out under Satan's direction. So that's what we know about Judas. We also, letter E, we know about his death. Other than James, the son of Zebedee, who we are told was executed by Herod Antipas in Acts, Judas is the only one whose death is recorded in the Scripture. And his death was suicide by hanging. Matthew 27:5 tells us that he went out and hanged himself. Now, critics will frequently point to Luke's statement in Acts 1:18 as a contradiction. There's a contradiction. Matthew says he died by hanging. Luke says, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. That's not hanging. How do we explain that? Well, the typical standard explanation, exemplified in the words of John MacArthur here, is the view of most. He says, quote, "Apparently, Judas failed in his hanging attempt, and Luke reports the consummation of his death. It may have been the branch to which the rope was tied broke and he fell over a precipice or down a hill." That's possible. I've heard that explanation numerous times and from numerous sources. Matthew says he went out and hanged himself. It doesn't specifically, explicitly say he died from that hanging. But I would also say that Luke in Acts chapter 1:18 does not specifically say this is how Judas died. I think that explanation, while it's possible, it has a lot of maybe this, maybe this, maybe this that had to happen, right? A lot of ifs. If he hung himself from a limb that was actually hanging over a precipice, if the limb broke before he died, He could have fallen then maybe and burst open at the bottom of the cliff. Yeah, that's all possible, and it may be exactly what happened. However, I'm not sure that's a necessary explanation since Acts doesn't say that's how he died. It just says it's what happened to his body. I think it may be an easier explanation that I don't think there's any reason to not assume that after he hanged himself and died from that hanging, the officials went to remove his corpse, and they tossed it into the field they'd purchased with the money, the potter's field, and that's what happened to his body when it crashed into the stones at the bottom. Anyway, it's not a pretty picture, but I don't think it necessarily constitutes a contradiction. His death was suicide by hanging. And there are some lessons we can learn from the life of Judas, life and death of Judas. Letter F, lessons from his life. Judas will forever be history's greatest example of lost opportunity. History's greatest example of lost opportunity. Number one. He was one of the original 12 men called to be Jesus' apostles. He lived and talked and ministered with Jesus himself for 3 years. He heard God's word from the mouth of his own son. He saw God's power manifested in ways never seen before and never seen since. He saw firsthand from the front row, he witnessed the most complete and perfect demonstration of obedience and declaration of the gospel ever to exist. Judas was there. He had a front row seat. It seems also that Judas probably received clearer and more specific warnings about sin and its consequences with greater opportunity to repent than any of the apostles had had, any of the other apostles. So he will forever be history's greatest example of lost opportunity. And closely related to that, he also remains history's greatest example of squandered privilege. Squandered privilege. He was given access to the eternal riches and close association to the eternal King. He was even empowered, apparently from Matthew chapter 10, he was empowered by the King to perform miraculous works of healing and exorcism. And he never knew the King. He threw it all away for a handful of silver coins. Talk about squandered privilege. The son or daughter of a billionaire could go out and blow $5 million on a pack of gum and make a better deal than Judas made. No one else has ever made so foolish a bargain. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. What Judas was willing to sell for 30 pieces of silver. So he provides, maybe better than anybody else, an example of evil that's rooted in greed. Evil rooted in greed. He was so focused on the material wealth that he thought he would get when Jesus came into the kingdom. He was so disillusioned by the fact that that wasn't going to happen that he was willing to sell the Son of God for a pittance. An anonymous poet points out that Judas was very late in realizing this truth. He says, "Still as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold himself, not Christ." And finally, Judas is the most vivid demonstration of the fallen human pride that made him the prime example of rejection of God's patient, forbearing love. No one's ever had greater access and still spit in the face of God than did Judas. Jesus knew, and I know you filled in all the blanks, but hang with me for just a minute. Jesus knew the evil in Judas's heart from the very beginning, but he brought him along in patient love, offering grace, providing opportunities for repentance. He endured even the anguish of Judas's betrayal and still called him friend. It's not because Jesus was trying so hard to get him to repent and he just wouldn't. I don't think that's the takeaway. I don't think that's what we should take away from this. Because what Judas did was foreordained. So how do we reconcile that? A part of me flinches at what looks almost as if God is forcing a man to perform an evil act against his will. But when I flinch at that, I have to realize that my perspective is backwards. Every person's heart is always bent toward evil. Our natural inclination is to do evil and to rebel. Only God's grace allows anybody ever to do otherwise. It's only the grace of God. A person can come to Christ only through God's act of enlightening his heart and his mind and giving life to their spirit so they can recognize the truth and believe. Because left to our own choices, left to our own intents, we will always choose to rebel against God. Mankind hates God by our nature. It's hardwired into who we are. As descendants of Adam, every human being left to himself in his fallen state would vigorously defend what he considers his right to make his own choices, even if it means going to hell, because he finds utterly repellent the whole notion of following Christ through some means he considers coercion. One either comes to Christ by the regenerating power of God's intervention, or one goes to hell by his own free choice. Because that's who we are. God does not have to decree our reprobation. It's already decreed by our sin. We're condemned already. Don't waste your pity on Judas. Judas pitied the other 11 disciples. He considered them duped or enslaved, and he did what he wanted, and he got what he deserved. We've got to recognize Judas was not unique. And I realize I'm still going on, and we've already finished the outline. Judas was not unique. Judas, why would Jesus do this? Why would he have him come along and all this? Because Jesus wants us to understand that there are wolves out there pretending to be shepherds who have never known Christ and who are leading people astray. And Judas is the example of that. But more than that, the world is full of people who were just like him. Jesus' treatment of Judas is the supreme example or illustration of how man responds to God despite God's generosity and his mercy. How he treats with kindness even his enemies. You know, man's persistent rebellion against God is not provoked by God's having withheld his mercy. It's exercised in spite of the mercy God has demonstrated every day in giving them life and breath. When we believers, this is a warning for all of us, when we believers find ourselves complaining about how God's treating us as if he's not been kind enough, we're in really grave danger of resembling Judas more than Jesus. That's the takeaway. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths that we can learn from your word. And Lord, we even thank you for the example of Judas and the lessons we can learn. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be humble before you, that we will be repentant of our sins, that we will acknowledge them to you daily because we are so flawed, and that we will rejoice that your grace has disclosed Christ to us in such a way that we can come to him in faith and be redeemed. Lord, may we be vigorous witnesses to the truth of the gospel and diligent in our obedience to our Savior, that his name might be exalted in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.